fits 1 Thessalonians so well, doesn't it? This is the I am poster statements of who Jesus is, and because of the cross, we are all these wonderful things forever by grace through faith, forgiven, accepted, beloved of God, servants of the Most High God, and on. And so I thought maybe we'll keep those up throughout the study as a reminder of the incredible change he has made in all of us. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that, Lord, we deserve your judgment. We deserve your wrath. And yet, Lord, because of the cross and only because of the cross, we get your love, we get your mercy, we get your acceptance, we get your grace, we get your understanding. We get to be yours. How thankful we are, Lord. You are just so very good. Lord, would you take tonight and stir us? God, cause us to see the victorious way these brand new believers in Thessalonica lived. And may we be stirred to want to live those same kind of lives, to affect people the way they did. So, Lord, each one of us is in a different place. Thank you for your incredible ability to speak to each one. So would you do that tonight? Soften our hearts, anoint our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to, I love being able to say that again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a letter from Paul to a people who had received the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that saved their souls. Not everyone who receives the gospel is saved. We learn about that from Jesus himself when he taught the parable of the sower. Then there are those whom it does stick. And the proof of that, according to this parable, is fruit, Jesus said. In other words, the gospel can go in a way, it can be received in a way that it doesn't stick. And the reason why it doesn't stick is simply because it didn't connect. If there's a reception that leads to a connection, then it will stick. So let me clarify, though. Sometimes that connection isn't that tight. Do you continually feel that tight with Jesus? You know, sometimes I feel like he's got a rope around me and it's elastic, and I can just stretch it way, way, way out here, you know. And the people in Thessalonica, they weren't doing that. But as believers, we can do that, and yet we are still connected. We are still saved. Paul wrote this letter a few weeks or a couple of months after he left Thessalonica. He left after there was a big uproar in the city. He left quickly and he left suddenly. He left brand new believers in circumstances that were pretty trying. The Jews, the only people in the city that would understand the God that they worshipped in some way, tried to silence them. The Gentiles, they didn't want any trouble, and this newfound religion was stirring people up, causing trouble. If you remember, Jason had posted a bond, and we believe that bond was really stating Paul won't come back into the city. We're guaranteeing that. So Paul gets to Athens, sends Timothy back and says, go check out the people. Find out how they're doing. You've probably witnessed it. You ever talk to someone and they say they got saved, and you saw they went forward and seemed to be initially excited, but maybe you haven't seen them for years, or you have seen them and you're not seeing any fruit, and you kind of start thinking, are they really saved? Maybe you've asked that about yourself at times, you know, am I really saved? Or maybe someone has come to you and said, I don't know if I'm saved or not. And what do you and I typically do when someone says that? We want to reassure them, don't we? Well, did you ask Jesus into your heart? Did you believe Jesus died on the cross for you? Well, then you got to be saved. And that person's still got something that they're like, well, I'm not sure. And yet Paul knew. He knew these people in Thessalonica were saved. He had to be wondering, you know, when he left, did it stick? You know, I preached the gospel. I preached it in power. They seemed to be receiving it. But did it stick? And did you notice when you read the letter, and he was so thankful, and I'm sure he was concerned about their safety, but he never mentions it. He never says, I'm rejoicing that you're safe. He rejoices that the gospel took. And just how did he know the gospel took? Because of their lives, because of their actions. So as we study 1 Thessalonians, we're going to find Paul rejoicing in the fact that the reception of the gospel took. It stuck because it connected. Now, Paul could tell it stuck, not because of what they were saying, but because of what they were doing. We're going to see that just because it took, Paul recognizes that these people had not become perfect people. We're going to see in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's still got to tell them, you know, you need to put off these behaviors. You need to put on others. They had doctrine that needed to be corrected, just like you and me. Don't we need to be continually told? Because we forget, don't we? This is a behavior we need to put off. Oh, remember, we need to put on this behavior. Doctrine's a little off. You and I need to be reminded all the time. The letter begins with identifying the senders and the recipients. Common then. As remember, they use scrolls. And can you imagine a big, long scroll, and you open it like this, and who it's from is way, way, way down here. You know, that's hard. So they always put at the very beginning, this is who it's from, this is who it is to. And it was very helpful. Knowing who a letter comes from, you know, helps us understand a lot about a letter, doesn't it? Last Sunday morning, a few of us were sitting here in church after church, and we were talking, and one of the people that was talking, she said, I tend to be kind of dramatic. And I said, yeah, me too. Well, three people looked at me like a lot of you are looking at me now, like, and one said, are you serious? And I said, no, I'm just kidding, you know. But see, if you received a letter from me and the letter was very full of feelings and emotions, you would go, whoa, this is important. Kathy's really upset. Now, if you would have received the same sort of wording from someone that would tend to be dramatic, you might just kind of sit back and go, well, you know, that's how they write. So you can tell a lot about a letter from the person that is writing it. The letters to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first words of the letter, important. Are you affected by how someone relates to you when they send a letter to you? How they refer to you? I thought about even, we were talking about this in the leaders meeting, that it's from Paul and Timothy and Silas. So then right away the people would think, Timothy made it. Remember, Timothy left them. Getting this letter from Paul and Timothy, it's like Timothy made it. He made it back to Paul. And I'm sure Timothy didn't say, I'm leaving, I'm going back to Paul, and this is what I'm going to tell him about you. So they had to wonder. So can't you imagine opening up that letter and saying, what did Timothy say about us? You know, it would have been very exciting. But how did Paul refer to them? The church. They were the church. Paul saw them as the church. Now, the church is just a body of believers whom God has brought, taken aside, set aside, separated for his purposes. We're special people. And can you imagine these new believers going, hey, look, Paul says we're the church. It's us. We're the church in Thessalonica. That would have been exciting. And then the literal definition of church, as I said, called out ones. Then what's always true of a true church? It is in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. These people were dual residents. They were in Thessalonica, and they were in Jesus Christ. And being in Jesus Christ really determined how they lived in Thessalonica, and the same applies to us. Grammatically, the experts say this puts Jesus as equal to the Father here. See, it doesn't say in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was trying to think, what's the big deal? What's the difference? How do I explain that to you? And I kind of had to get a hold of it myself first. But it's like the difference between saying, I was at Dale and Kathy's house, or I was at Dale's house and at Kathy's house. See the difference? Just adding at, when you say that, it's like, oh, do they live in two different places? But when you say Dale and see, this is the Father and the Son, puts them on the same equal basis. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, not his first, middle, and last name. Sometimes I think comma after the Lord and before Jesus would have been helpful. For he is Lord. See, that's his title. Only the Father and the Son are referred to as the Lord by those who know them. It's like you would say of me, the pastor's wife, comma, Kathy. So in calling him Lord, we see his divinity. And then Jesus, his name. And his name is a derivative of Jehovah Shua. Jehovah has become our salvation. The Lord God has become our salvation. And I would say I'd put another comma in there. Christ, or Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the sent one. What we have in those three words. See, for me, you would say the pastor's wife, comma, Kathy, my Bible teacher, something like that. So we see in the Lord Jesus Christ his divinity, his authority, his name, his mission. No one is in the Father who is not in the Son, because we're told over and over in Scripture the Father rejects those who reject his Son. And then the common greeting to the believers, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace always preceded peace, because we can't have peace until we have grace. Really, I shouldn't say not until we have grace, until we understand grace, because all of us have grace if we belong to Jesus, don't we? But we don't have peace until we understand that grace and live in that grace that he has so graciously provided for us. And of course, neither is it possible unless we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to have that kind of grace and peace. Now notice, both grace and peace come equally from the Father, from the Son. You ever think about trying to put somebody else's name in there? Grace and peace from nobody's name. Nobody's name could go in there but the Father and the Son. And then verse 2, words that I think we'd all love letters about us to contain. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. See, when you think about people praying for you, what do you think? Right? Most of us have gone to others and said, will you pray for me? And we know people are praying for our needs. But have you ever thought of people actually thanking God for you? And Paul wasn't even thanking God for them because of something they did for him, but for the relationship with Jesus that the gospel took and all they were doing for the glory of the Lord, and he was thankful for that. See, many of the churches were a source of heartbreak for Paul. As I said last week, it's hard to tell if Galatians was written before 1 Thessalonians or not. But think of that church in Galatia. Look at what Paul wrote to them. He said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. What a different message. He said, I marvel that you're turning away so soon. In Corinth, he says to them in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and verse 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Notice that. Now, don't take too much comfort in it, but you can see that believers, we can still be believers and act like mere men. We can still be carnal. It's not a good place to be. And Philippians, remember, Paul had to write to Euodias and Syntyche and say, get along. There was division in the church. So he had to deal with those kinds of things. In 1 Corinthians 11, he recounts his sufferings, and he talks about his stripes and his beatings and the shipwrecks and the perils. And then he adds, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Right there with beatings and stripes and persecutions and shipwrecks. So what a sheer joy it must have been for him to sit down and think, wow, I'm going to be able to write this letter to them. They're doing well. That must have been so much fun for him. And then John, remember John said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. And Paul was right there. I want to spend the rest of our time looking at three things that Paul mentioned about them that he was thankful for. And as verse 4 says, caused him to know their election. So first of all, evidence of election. First one, work of faith from verse 3. Their faith was exhibited in works. Faith works. James was adamant about that. Paul agreed. Faith is putting into action what God has told us to do. And I've been thinking a lot about this in the last few days, how we try to describe faith. And often you hear someone describe faith as using the example of maybe walking on a lake that is frozen over, and you've checked it out and you know there's at least 2 feet of ice, and so you in faith step out on that lake and you know, wow, it holds. Or someone will use an example of a chair and say, oh, let's set the chair down, and I have faith that that chair will hold, and they stand on it and say, see, I had faith and the chair held. I saw a YouTube video last week of a pastor using that example, and he took the piano bench and set it out and he stood on it and the whole thing collapsed. And it got me thinking, it's like, why do we use objects to talk about faith in God? Because even the strongest of a chair, you kind of get on it and you're, I think it's going to hold. All right, it held. And 2 weeks later, if someone came to you and said, well, stand on that chair again, do you still have faith? What would you do? You'd check out that chair pretty well. I don't know. It held me 2 weeks ago. I don't know if it's going to hold me now. So I just kind of wonder why we use objects to talk about having faith in God. Because, see, we can have 100% confidence in God. When God says something, it's true. You've seen the bumper sticker, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, it doesn't settle it because you and I believe it. It settles it because God said it. And so faith is believing what God said and then doing something about it. That's faith that works. As Peter said, in the Word of God, we have the more sure word of prophecy. So a work of faith is an action motivated by faith, which is based on God's Word. Doing something because God said to do it. Now, I'm specifically talking about things we know He said, because it's in His Word, so we can know with absolute certainty. The instructions of what we are to do and what we are not to do in His Word. You ever thought that when you choose to say something kind, when everything in you wants to say something unkind, wants to retaliate, that's a work of faith. Because you're saying that kind thing simply because God says to do it. God says it works better. And everything in you says, no, it doesn't. That person needs to pay. That person needs to be told off. But the Word of God says, no, bless them. See, that's a work of faith. That's okay. I believe you, God, more than I believe everything I'm feeling inside. Timothy saw that in these new believers, a people that were not doing the things that the Word of God said not to do, and they were doing the things that the Word of God said to do. And I thought, let's challenge one another this week and be very watchful to do works of faith. To ask the Lord, give me opportunities to do works of faith, to do something that you've told me to do for someone else. Now, some of you might say, well, I do that all the time. I live doing works of faith. Okay, then increase. See, 1 Thessalonians is about abounding more, increase. We never get to settle down and say, oh, I've been good enough. I did something nice last week. Paul says abound. And again, see, that's a work of faith to say, you know what, the more I do for the Lord, better it is. People who exhibit works of faith don't just say they believe. See, their choices, their lives prove it. So their faith produced works. One more thing. Faith believes that God has a work for us to do. See, we're here for a reason. We have a purpose, and we have a purpose every day that we are here on this earth. And see, faith believes and kind of approaches a day of, I want to do works of faith today. I want to do things for the Lord. And you believe in faith that God has those because, not because you're worthy, because God says he does, because you're his. And you and I are all he's got to work through, so got to do it. God has entrusted things to each and every one of us. And then secondly, labor of love from verse 3. Their love was exhibited in labor. Their love for God produced in them a love for others. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. See the assurance you can have when you do something like this? You know it. You know, when you do something in love and agape, unconditional love for someone else, what's your feeling sometimes? Wow, I must be saved. I wouldn't have done that before. So he says, you know, one way to know you're saved? Watch your love towards others. You're loving others. You're saved. Now, there's a difference in these words, work and labor. Work's just what you do. Labor is a hard, wearisome effort. The motivation here is not personal glory or increase in finances or status or even approval of others. It's just love. See, there's things that I do for love, for the love of God, that I'd never do for money or recognition. And Paul said, the love of Christ compels me. It drives me. Last Wednesday, I was sent a survey for pastors' wives by a psychologist at Biola University. And they were trying to get a feel of how we view life, because life is very different for us sometimes. And I found myself on these opposite sides of the spectrum in so many things. A lot of the questions were, you know, do you enjoy what you do? Is what you do satisfying, fulfilling? And I'm 10, 10, 10. Yes, I love what I do. And then there were questions like, do you feel so exhausted, like you just feel like you can't go on? But yeah, you know. And for most people would say, well, wait a minute, those two don't work together. But they do when they're labors of love, don't they? You know, you can do and you love doing it, and yet it's exhausting at the same time, but it's the greatest kind of exhaustion that there could ever be. And it got me thinking about today's lesson in this labor of love. And I thought, well, what I do, it does often wear me out. You know, it is labor. I don't know why standing up here sometimes can be so exhausting. You know, you just stood, big deal, and you talked, you know. Why counseling? Why sitting down in a chair having a conversation with someone can be so draining? And yet at the same time, I can have this high about what God has done in someone's life. And it's just so weird for me to feel grief for someone and yet excitement about what God does at the same time, and then come home just totally exhausted. When I'm on a retreat, after a retreat, I'm shot. And people will say to me, why don't you stop? You know, what do you put yourself through that for? And I'm, that would be awful, you know. I'll be exhausted. And see, these people were like this. They were doing labors of love. See, only God motivates us to do those kinds of things. There's a difference between physical and spiritual exhaustion. And labors of love can exhaust us physically, but they fortify us spiritually. Now, this love that motivates us like this is agape love. It's God's unconditional kind of love, a love that labors without any kind of expectation of return, without any self-motivation. It's a choice to labor, no matter what the response from others is going to be. See, God's agape love doesn't feel love. It does love. And only the saved can do labors of agape love. All other kinds of labors are self-motivated, aren't they? And so you know when you're doing a true labor of love, wow, again, I've got assurance of my salvation. That's got to be God. I know me, you know you. And then patience of hope. Their hope was exhibited in patience. And you might say, well, you can see labor, you can see works, but you can't see patience. That's an internal thing. But you know you can. You know when someone's being patient. Patience is the ability to bear up under something. See, it's one thing to maybe stand at a bus stop and be patient because the bus is late. But this kind of patience here is still standing at the bus stop when it's pouring down rain and a car drives by you and splatters mud all over you. And you might say when I say that, well, that's a fool. You're not knowing enough to get out of the rain, right? But if God tells you to stay in the rain and you endure that rain and you endure that mud, that is patience that comes from hoping in God. Just as our faith is placed in something different or someone different from that of the world, the God who made it, our love is placed on something different, our God. Our hope is placed on something different, the God who cannot lie, the God who keeps his promises, the God who does absolutely everything he says he will do. See, the world says, I hope so, hope it's going to happen, but they don't know. But hope is also translated as trust in the Bible, same word. Because biblical hope is a sure thing. When we're hoping in God, when we're trusting in God, then that's a sure thing. Because God will always do what he says he's going to do. And that kind of hope produces patience in us. Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we want him to give us hope, but he's the God of hope. He's the source of our hope. See, we don't get real hope from anything but the God of hope. And Paul was seeing this happen in these new believers. We can't conjure up or determine to be or do any of these things. That's why when Timothy told Paul about these Thessalonians, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope, Paul knew, wow, the gospel took. These new believers, they are believers. They are saved. And their patience was exhibited in that they were enduring under and excelling under hard times because of where they had placed their hope. It was placed in the promises of God that they could hope in. And in fact, no, this life isn't it. They were hoping for another life, but they knew God would take care of them in this one. That made them patient. Jesus is coming again. And life with him, see, they knew life with him would be better than the best this life can offer. See, as I talked about last week, sometimes where Jesus come when life's bad, heaven's got to be better than bad life on earth. That's kind of our attitude, isn't it? Well, wait a minute. The God who made this and said heaven's better knows what he's talking about. So we need to get excited. Wow, heaven is going to be better by far than the best you and I could ever dream life could be like on this earth. And see, they knew that and it motivated them. Faith, love, hope. This was the first time Paul had penned these words, and he'd write more when he wrote that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. But see, Paul's writing these believers in Thessalonica, and he's saying, you've got faith, you've got love, you've got hope. Sadly, what was he writing to the Corinthians about? You don't have it. You're carnal. Very different letters. But Paul wrote both of these letters in response to what he had been told about how these churches were doing. And I thought, you know, what if somebody was hanging around me and went back to Paul, or hanging around you and went back to Paul? This is how she's doing. This is what you need to tell her. You know, what would he say? It's a good thing to think about. Before we move on, notice the last phrase of verse 3, in our Lord Jesus Christ, insight of God and Father, our God and Father. They did what they did, knowing that all that they did was in God's sight. Now, That should be a preventative to us of doing bad things, but also an incentive to do good things. Knowing that somehow, and that's one of those things that I'll never understand about God, is you can put a smile on his face. I can put a smile on his face. We can please him. When you do something for his honor and his glory, he smiles. He's saying, I see. You know, that should be quite a motivation for us. Now look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, your election of God. Last night when I finished this message and printed it, I was really long. And I thought, well, I'm just going to be long. And then I felt sorry for you. And so I was praying this morning, like, Lord, what am I going to cut? And I felt like he said, cut everything you wrote about election. Oh, Lord, but I explained it really well. I really conquered election. It's like, it really doesn't have anything to do with the heart of chapter 1. Paul said it was the assurance of their election, assurance that they're saved. Don't go there. And you know what? You're not going to solve the problem of election by your message, believe me. You know, that's something that people argue about all the time, and sadly argue about. I find people are at this one extreme of God's sovereign and man's choice doesn't have anything to do with anything, and then the other side of man's choice can overrule God's sovereignty, and then the rest of us are somewhere in here. And what I find is the church is just arguing about it way too much. When Jesus said, go preach the gospel to all the world. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. So if you want to debate election, I do love to talk about it, but it's not going to happen tonight, and you'll be glad when the message is over that there wasn't 15 more minutes tacked onto it. So verse 5 begins with the word for. It's like the word because. They have these evidences of salvation or election. Election is just called out, chosen, and you know, if we would just rejoice. Everybody that's saved has been picked. God doesn't say I didn't pick any certain people. He just says, you're saved, I picked you. Let's rejoice in that. What an awesome thing that we have been chosen by God to receive all the benefits of his children. So they've got these evidence of salvation because the gospel was preached to them the way it should be. It was preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's life in the Word of God. It's not just another book, but the most eloquent speaker can work people into an excitement. They can work people into responding to an altar call. But really to save, really for the connection, there's got to be not only Word, as Paul said, but the power, and the power of the Holy Spirit. A few years ago, I read a book called Heaven is Real by a little boy who believed, died, and went to heaven for a while. And the most memorable thing about that book to me was this conversation that he was having with his mom, and then she told his dad, and then his dad asked him about it. And it started out this way. The mom says to him, you know how Daddy preaches every week? And the little boy, and then she said, I think we should pray for him that he would get a lot of good study time in this week so that he can have a good message in church on Sunday morning. Colton, that's the little boy, looked at her and said, the strangest thing, I've seen power shot down to Daddy. And the mom later told the dad that she took a moment to turn those words over in her mind, and she said, power shot down? What do you mean, Colton? Jesus shoots down power for Daddy when he's talking. Mom shifted on the bed so that she could look directly into the little boy's eyes. Okay, when? Like, when Daddy talks in church? Colton nodded. Yeah, at church, when he's telling Bible stories to the people. Mom didn't know what to say to that. So she and the little boy prayed together, asking that Daddy would give a good message on Sunday. And then the mom slipped down the hallway to the living room to share a conversation with the dad. And she says, but don't you dare wake him up and ask him any questions. And I thought, oh, how hard that would have been for Dad if it would have been me. I was like, I need to know what he's talking about. Power shot down from heaven on me? You know, I got to wake him up and talk to him. But the dad waited for the next morning. And then he said, hey, buddy. Mommy said you were talking last night about my Bible story time. What were you telling Mommy? Oh, about Jesus shooting down power? What's the power like? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. I watched him. He showed me. The Holy Spirit? Yeah, he shoots down power for you when you're talking in the church. And see, he shoots down power when, not just pulpit, but when we're sharing about the Lord to people, he's shooting down power. And sometimes we feel the power, sometimes we don't. Still the power. And what an awesome reminder to us that the word has to be taught, but it's got to be taught in power. And the word's got to be shared, but you and I can't share it flippantly. It's got to be shared in power. That's when the connection takes place. So for the word of God to be effective, it's got to be taught in the power or shared in the power of the Holy Spirit. And with assurance, the one giving the message, whether it be in a church setting or sharing with somebody at the market, it's got to be given with assurance. You got to believe what you're telling others. It's not as important that you know a lot, but you should know what you say. Personally, know it. Sometimes we who teach, we use an expression because there's just so much information out there. And we'll say you're going to use that story. And you've heard someone share a story, and it's a halfway decent story, but it just kind of falls flat. And we'll say, you know, you can use it, but you got to own it. You know, it's got to be yours. You've got to really know and believe this story before you share it, or it falls flat. You've got to have assurance. And when we share, even if it's as simple as, all I know is, you know what, I was lost. And Jesus found me and Jesus saved me. When the power comes down from heaven, that's powerful. But you better believe that when you share it. And as this verse closes, your words should not only be an assurance, but your life better show that you believe it. As Paul reminded them, you know what kind of men we were among you. For their sake. You know, Paul was ever mindful of what he was doing was in sight of the Lord and for others. Ever mindful. People are watching. Paul walked their talk, and these Thessalonians were walking their talk. And I hope you see, I pray that you see that when I teach you, I believe what I'm saying. I believe that if you apply and believe the things of the Word of God, you'll walk victoriously. I believe, as Isaiah 23:6 says, if you set your purpose of life on Jesus Christ, you will have peace. I believe that no matter what happens in our life, we can walk in the fruit of the Spirit. And see, I can say that with assurance. I know that I know. I believe the Word of God. We've got to realize that the example we set by our actions affects the reception of what we say. The other day I read a definition of the word stumble. I've never read it before. It says, to cause a person to begin to distrust one whom he ought to trust and obey. To stumble someone. To cause a person to begin to distrust one he ought to trust and obey. Linda, our bookkeeper, might think this is a little silly for me to share. I didn't get a reaction from her this morning. But we've been working on year-end accounting things. And I've found that this has been a very busy month. And there's been a couple times where I've just flippantly said, oh, post it here. Or, oh, void that check. Don't worry about it. You know, that kind of thing. And they were done quickly and by mistake, because then I had to go back and go, oh, you know, that was the wrong check to void. I gave you the wrong number, because I was just acting too quickly. I wasn't thinking things through. And then yesterday, I sent her an email, and I said, I need this software. And I said, see if you can find it. And she looked for a long time and couldn't find it. And all of a sudden, I thought, you know, I never even checked my own office. And if it's in my office, you know, I caused her to waste a lot of time that she didn't need to be wasting. And it wasn't in my office, but it reminded me of something. And then I thought, you know, I can't act like that. Because if I continue to act that flippantly, with things of accounting and around Linda. How's she ever going to believe me when I teach? How's she going to believe when I say this is the way it is? Did Kathy really pay any attention to that? Did she really study? Was she in a hurry before she prepared that message? You know, I wouldn't blame her if she started thinking those things. And so we've got to be careful in our lives. So often we think, oh, I can compromise over here, but never would I over here. And I thought, I can be flippant about the accounting right now, big deal, but never would I be that way in the pulpit. Well, it's a fine line. And I have found way too many times in life, people that compromise on the big things, we started out just little fudges, little things, seemingly insignificant. And all of a sudden, they're compromising in ways that they never said they would ever do. They never thought they would ever do. So in not walking our walk consistently, we can cause people to distrust what we say, to distrust when we share what God has said. And we can very easily slip over that line and be compromising in areas that we know we would never want to do. So it's a good warning for us. We who seek to be examples to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, and especially to our children. I shared last week about how the Lord showed me how I was just so excited how, wow, God, you enlarged my heart for those I ministered to, just like you did Paul's. Same Holy Spirit. You know, and I was just loving that. And I was so mindful of 1 Corinthians 11:1, and where Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And I thought, I want to imitate Paul. I want to increase in the things of Paul. Well, Monday I had an appointment with the dermatologist. True, we reap what we sow, and I'm paying for my baby oil and iodine years, and I've had skin cancers removed, but not big deal ones, and they've always been my back or my arm or my leg, and it's, who cares, I'm not giving up the sun. And I always think of that commercial that was several years ago about anti-drug commercial, and it shows an egg, and it says, this is your brain, and then it shows an egg frying in a frying pan, it says, this is your brain on drugs. And I always think, well, if I was on drugs, that wouldn't bother me at all unless my brain was actually being fried at the time. And I think about that in me and son. It's like, you know what? Until the skin cancer hits my face, I don't care. You know, I'm going in the sun. Well, it started to hit my face. So I knew I was going in and going to have some things done on my face. And I thought, if I'm ugly, I'm not teaching Wednesday. And that very morning, I read in Galatians how Paul preached with his infirmities, and one of his infirmities we believe is this ugly, oozing eye condition. And it just nailed me. Oh, you want to be like Paul because you want your heart enlarged. That's real nice, but you won't preach ugly, you know. And I thought, oh, Lord, I'll teach no matter what. And what was amazing is these people in Galatia got saved anyway in spite of it, because it's the power coming down. And I'm here, and praise God for cover-up. You can't see anything, but it wasn't that big of a deal anyway. But just that these people were imitating Paul, and they knew Paul. See, the city that he was at right before Thessalonica was Philippi, beaten to a pulp, severely beaten. This guy was walking his talk. Paul wasn't preaching theory to them. And so, therefore, more evidence, they became followers. Verse 6 says, of Paul and of the Lord, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. They were witnesses of how Paul had walked in affliction with joy. He showed them it can be done. And they, like Paul, were doing it. And so they became followers, and we are following, we will become examples. Verse 7 says, so that you become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. That's the result of following someone. You become like them. People follow you. See, you can't be a follower without being an example of the one you're following. And we can take that in negative as well as a positive way. They became witnesses. Verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Sometimes we think witnessing is such a difficult, embarrassing thing to do, but people are just watching our lives. And there's a lot of people out there that just want someone to talk to them about Jesus, someone to invite them to church. This past Christmas season, we invited the worship team over for a party at our house, and we're trying to figure out what to do with the kids because we had a lot of little kids at that house. So we decided to go Christmas caroling. And we probably went to 10, maybe 12 houses. And out of those houses, three families came to us and told us what an impact that Christmas caroling had on them. One said it was the best thing of their whole holiday season, us singing maybe two songs in front of their house. One family's now going to our church. Another family came and said, you know, I told my wife the other day after that caroling, we got to start going to their church. We got to find out why these people are so nice. See, they just watch. They watch us. But something so simple, because people are hungry for Jesus. Yes, some people will shut us down. Some people will laugh at us. But there are people out there that are hungry for someone to care about them and their eternity. So followers become examples. Examples become witnesses of what they are following. Now, what were people seeing in these brand new Christians? We don't know what they were saying, but see, we know what they did. And notice the order here. They turned to God from idols. Verse 9 says, they turned to God. And then verse 9 continues to say, to serve the living God. They served God. Too many times people try to pull their lives together before they turn to God. And not just for salvation. Have you ever done that? You've walked away from the Lord. You've done some sort of sin. And you convince yourself, you know what? I need to get it together before I come back to the Lord. Isn't that discouraging? You know? And they knew better, these new Christians. They turned to God. And then they turned from the idols that were very important in their lives. Philippians 2:13 reminds us, for it is God who works in you both to will, to give you the desire, and to do, the power to do for his good pleasure. Turn to God. He gives you the desire to change and the power to change. Because when, you know, we look to other sins in our life to fill that hole in our life, to meet needs in our life. If we turn to God first, he's met those needs, and those other things might be tempting, but not nearly as tempting as they are when we haven't turned to the Lord. They'd been serving these gods who didn't work. They were false gods, dead gods. And when they found the true and living God, they saw no need for false and dead ones. And that's true about all things in our lives. You know, tell a child they can't have something. What are they like? That's all they want, isn't it? But isn't that the same way with you and me? You can't have that. Oh, just one. You know, that's all we want. And you give a child something a little bit better and they've forgotten all about this thing that they just had to have. And we're very much like that. We're told, oh, you can't have that. Oh, I want that then. You got to stop that. Oh, I don't think I can. Oh, here's Jesus. Here's peace, joy. Oh, don't need it. Don't want it. And lastly, as far as evidence of their salvation, they waited for Jesus. And we will be talking more about this as we get into the other chapters. But verse 10, the one who was raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, he proved, God raised me. God can raise you. And everything he claimed to be true. And that, praise God, we will not only be raised to life eternal, because everyone will be raised to life eternal, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. You know, don't ever lose the appreciation of that. We deserve God's wrath, and you will never, ever experience the wrath of God. That's a glorious thing. They proved they were saved because they waited eagerly for Jesus to come back. See, unsaved people don't do that. You ever known an unsaved person that says, I can't wait for Jesus to come back? No, it doesn't happen. So when you find yourself excited about Jesus coming back, that's, again, that's good evidence. Oh, I must be saved. But too often, saved people aren't excited about Jesus coming back. Someone shared with me just recently that she was at the doctor's, and the doctor was asking several questions, and the doctor got kind of curious and said, if God came in here right now and wanted you to go with him, would you go? And she said, well, yes. And the doctor said, that's suicidal thinking. See, to the world, wanting to go to heaven, wanting to go with God, that's a downer. To us, it's an upper, isn't it? It's the thing that gives us patience to press on in this life. See, crazy? Absolutely, to those whom the seed of the gospel hasn't connected, that doesn't make sense. You want to leave this earth? Yes. Oh, you must be suicidal. Life must be awful for you to say that. No. I have a glorious Savior. See, to those of us whom it is connected, we've got the possibilities of living this whole new life if we choose to live it. We show others that it's worked in us and that it can work in them. The life that is assured of salvation can be seen in what these Thessalonians had. They had a faith that works, a love that labored, a hope that was patient. They became followers, which caused them to be examples, which caused them to be witnesses. Once you become a follower, you will be a witness. And then they turned, served, and waited. Turned to God, served him, and waited for him to come again. See, Paul's not saying if these things are not evident in your life, you're not saved. He's saying, if these things are evident in your life, you can be assured that you're saved. And don't we all want that? You pray with me. Father, thank you. Lord, I just think it would be awful to just wonder as we live in this life, am I saved? Am I going to heaven? Am I not? And thank you that you've settled it. You paid the price, and we thank you. And we thank you that when we see these changes in our lives, we can know the seed took. We're different. And Lord, we certainly haven't got these things 100%, but we want to take up Paul's challenge and increase in these things, abound more and more of these things every day of our lives for your honor and glory. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.